Assurance of salvation comes by looking forward to Christ and asking yourself, do I love Him? Do I know Him? Do I want Him? Is He important to me? Rather than looking back and trying to rehearse, you know, the prayer or the decision that you made a long time ago. Where are you right now? Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He died for my sins.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Galatians chapter 5 is where we find ourselves this morning. We are moving towards the end of the book. Paul has begun the section on encouraging the believers to stand strong, to stand up, to stand against the enemy, to stand in grace. And he will today, in these verses, make what some people have called the most severe attack in all of the Bible. I'll leave that up for your discretion, only to say that it is a serious matter. But he makes his attack not because he's grumpy or ornery, or because he's difficult to get along with. He makes his attack because of the dear and tender heart that he has for the Galatian people. And he knows what is at stake. Chapter 5 and verse 7, here's what Paul says. You were running well. It's an imperfect rather than you ran. You were running so good. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who called you. The calling one of you, who calls you? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And with that, we will pray for this morning and ask for God's grace and help as we hear from God as He speaks to us this morning. Father God, we do need You like we always need You, but we need You now in this special moment to lead us, to direct us. I pray that Your Spirit would be filling our hearts and our lives with truth. I pray that You would be filtering through the words that will be given even this morning, that each one will be pleasing to You and appropriate for us as a body of believers. I pray for each one as they are listening, that they, through the power of this same Holy Spirit, would receive the truth in a gracious manner, and that we would take hold of what You have given for us this morning to receive. And Lord Christ, if there's one here today who has never owned the shame of the cross, who has never come to the point of identifying with the crucified and risen Savior Jesus, that they would look to You today, trusting in You for their eternal salvation. We praise You in advance and thank You, God, for all that You are going to do with us here and now. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I don't know if you have ever entertained the idea of running the Boston Marathon. On occasion, it does cross my mind when I'm feeling pretty good. I've never actually taken any steps to accomplish such a silly thing. But it does seem like a good idea to practice and be ready. The Boston Marathon has changed its view over the years, and partly that is to the credit of or to the blame of the TV personality Oprah Winfrey, who a few years ago decided that she would run the Boston Marathon, and she did. And she completed it in about 4 hours and a few minutes. And now what people have started saying is, well, I'm going to go run the marathon and I'm going to run faster than Oprah Winfrey. Well, that has made an impact on the runners and what this race is like. Here's what one person said today. He said, the majority of the marathon runners simply set out to finish the race. That sets the bar so low that everyone comes out a winner. His name is Gabriel Sherman, and he said in an article in 06, in an article called Running with Slowpokes, he says, big city marathons these days feel more like circuses rather than races. The marathon has become transformed from an athletic event to a contest with something which seems closer to skydiving or visiting the Grand Canyon. And he went on and he had three basic complaints, and here's what they were. He says, now the marathons are slow, the runners are slow, they are in the way, and they have no respect for the sport. And beyond that, he says something else. He says, 1 in 5 of the runners running through the marathon are not even running to win the race or to complete. They're running for charity, quote unquote. They're running to raise some money for some group or some individual, something like that. In 1980, the average runner completed the marathon in 3 hours and 32 minutes. That's pretty good. Today, the average is something over 4 hours and 20 minutes for those who finish. I think that's a great illustration of the Christian life. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says these words, "You ran well," or King James, "you did run well." The original reads it like this, "You were running so well," it's a past tense idea, "and something has tripped you up." And today we could look at the marathon and say, okay, it used to be about winning, used to be about being the fastest, now all people are concerned about is just getting through getting to the finish line. That seems to be a pretty good picture of Christians. Many Christians in the world today, hopefully, you know, I hope it's not your case or my case, instead of doing our very best for the Lord, instead of running with all of our effort, instead of training and preparing and keeping our eyes focused on the end, seem like the Christian life is just, well, we're having this circus or this tour together, and instead of working towards the goal line, we enjoy the journey. Now, life is intended to be a great journey. I'm not poo-pooing the fact that God intends you to enjoy your life. But more than that, this is a race. The Christian life is a marathon. It is an activity that we are supposed to put all of our hearts into and not to just sort of, you know, jog along the journey as we get there. In fact, just as many people only want to run faster than Oprah, I fear that many Christians today only go as fast as our neighbors or the other people in the pew or the, "I'm working as hard as she is, I'm working as hard as he is." When Paul said, as Steve read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, every single time he thinks about the Christian life as a marathon, he runs to win his very best time. Point number one, as we look down at what Paul is saying to the Galatian church, is simply this. Paul views the Christian life as a race and not something else. Christian life is not a cruise whereby we just look around at the trees and the water and the plants that go by. The Christian life is not a tour where we allow someone else to drive us. The Christian life is not a campaign whereby we seek to elevate the running of another person. It's certainly not a vacation where we sit down and enjoy ourselves. The Christian life is even not a study, a course of study, where we learn as much as we can about the Word of God, even though we should. It is a race, and we have been called to put our hearts into this race. It was interesting, when Paul talks about the Christian life being a race, it wasn't like he didn't know what he was talking about. If you had watched the news media this summer, you would notice that the Olympics were pretty important, weren't they? You know, wall-to-wall coverage, 24 hours, 24/7, you could observe some individual swimming or running or racing or biking or shooting, doing all kinds of strange activities. Well, the Olympic Games in the first century were not as important as the games in Corinth. Corinth had their Isthmus games, that's what they were called, and Olympia over in Greece, they had their games. The Greek games, where Paul was here in Corinth, were of more significance. And so when he says that the Christian life is like a race, would you believe it's likely that he was at these games about the time that he wrote this book? We know that he was in Corinth when the games were being played in the year 51 A.D. And so he would have gone, we would say, gone to the Olympics. If you had the opportunity this year to go to the Olympics, you would have come back and about every third sentence you would have brought in something that you had seen or thought about or had heard from the Olympics. That seems to be the truth with the Apostle Paul. Now, if you would look down at that, I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2 for just a second. Because everything in the life of the Apostle Paul, in one way or another, can be compared to a race. The first thing that he compares to a race is his ministry. The ministry of Paul, he says, was this: as I was preaching to you people in Galatia, here's what I feared. He says, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached to the Gentiles, but privately to those who were in reputation, lest by any means I might run, or I had run in vain. And so he's sharing the kind of gospel that he preaches because he's concerned that he's speaking the truth so that he doesn't run in vain. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, would you turn there with me for just a moment? Galatians and then Ephesians and then Philippians chapter 2. Here's what he says in verse 16 of 2. I'll start with 14. Do all things without complaining and without disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not done what? I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So he's saying, my ministry of serving you is like a race. And so I want you to finish, and if you finish well and you finish as you should, then I know that my ministry has not been in vain. One more to look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. I'll just read it for you if you want to go there. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear, so that I may finish my race with joy. So the Christian life is a race which we are to run. Each one of us has a ministry. Each one of us has things that God has given to us to do. I could give you some other references. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he has fought the good fight, that he has finished his race. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that anyone who competes for the athletic events must do it lawfully. Okay, number one, the Christian life, he's saying, is like a race, and he has himself run well. Secondly, his own salvation experience is like a race too. And I want to take you to where Steve read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to hear it again, because this really gives us a tremendous picture of how the Christian life should be lived. I'm going to use the word lived rather than run, because we'll come back to running in just a second. In verse 24, he asked that famous question, don't you know? And if you were talking to your kids and you said, didn't you know that you were supposed to be home? You know, the answer is supposed to come back, yes, I did know. Of course, it's rhetorical. They do know this. Don't you know? And yes, they do. That those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Don't jog, don't lollygag, as my dad used to tell me. You know, verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. In the Isthmus Games, the ones that I referred to earlier, the winners of the games would not receive a gold or a silver or a bronze. They would receive a nice piece of celery. That's what they would use, and they would wrap that around the head. And that would be the honor. In fact, there were even debates about whether or not they gave fresh celery or they gave dried celery. And in these games, apparently, they gave celery that was more dry. Let me continue. Verse 26. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline or I buffet my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway. Here's about five things we can learn about runners. Runners, if you want to win, you look forward and not backward. Isn't that important? You know, keep your eye looking forward. One of the best ways to lose a race is to look at those who are behind you. Secondly, runners experience great effort because they want to win. They're driven by something. They're driven by a prize. Thirdly, you could say that runners win without hesitation. If you're going to win, you cannot jog through the journey. Fourthly, we would say that runners sacrifice many different things, small things in their diet, the things that they will eat or won't eat along the way so that they can win. And fifthly, runners are concerned, or they ought to be. If you watch the Olympics, you notice that we had a number of people disqualified this year round. They ought to be concerned about being disqualified. Now, I'm going to take all five of those and apply those to the Christian life as the Apostle Paul does. Point number one, in terms of the Christian life must be run looking forward and not backward. I think that is so important for us as believers. Too many people think, well, because I've prayed that prayer, because I got down on my knees, because I made that decision, because I went to Sunday school or I went to Awana, you know, you fill in the list of all of those things that I did so long ago, therefore I know that I'm a Christian and things are going well. Paul says, you want to win the race? You want to make sure that you get to the finish line? Then you look forward and not backward. And I believe that this is absolutely true. If you want assurance of your salvation, assurance of salvation comes by looking forward to Christ and asking yourself, do I love Him? Do I know Him? Do I want Him? Is He important to me? Rather than looking back and trying to rehearse, you know, the prayer or the decision that you made a long time ago. Where are you right now? Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He died for my sins. And I believe that I'm going to see Him in glory. And so by pursuing Christ, by going forward, the believer makes the progress that he should. Just as runners are to look forward, the Christian is to look forward. Secondly, runners expend great effort because they want to win something. Christians are called on by Paul here and by God to expend great effort in their Christian life. Ooh, let's stop and talk about that for a minute. God wants me to put effort into my Christian life, to make it grow. Now, how do I put effort into this life to make sure my Christian life, my spiritual walk, to make sure that I'm making progress? Well, it means time with God. You know, it means prayer. It means all kinds of things. It means, you know, attendance in services and giving to the Lord's work. And all, you know, the list is so long, I won't even try and fill it out right now. But God wants us to put effort into our Christian life. Thirdly, just as runners run without hesitation, so he says here that Christians, Paul says, must run without hesitation. I take that to mean without doubt. Don't be looking back and wondering, you know, is it true? Did I pray enough? Where am I at? What about those past sins? You know, I've got that piece of baggage that I carry with me, which I don't have to carry, but I choose to carry because even though God has forgiven me, I just keep bringing it up. God wants us to get rid of those things and cast those things behind us and believe God when He says, if my sins are forgiven by Him, if He says He will forgive me, then I believe that He will. And so we cast those things aside. Fourthly, Christians, just like runners, must make great sacrifices to win the prize. And lastly, this may be surprising to you, but I believe that Christians, believers, must be concerned about becoming disqualified, or as the King James puts it, becoming a castaway. Remember, we've said this in the past, and so it comes up again. We have to be very careful that we listen to the passages that give us assurance of salvation. And there's many, like John 3:16 and eternal life and the promises that if I believe, I will have eternal life. I take those and I own those. But at the same time, I don't want to dismiss the passages that are warnings. And so I listen to the warnings about disqualification, about not being saved, about perhaps I haven't really trusted. And so I keep those in balance. And so no one can just claim the promises without considering the warnings. That's what he says here. Now, this is Paul the Apostle himself. And I want you to hear this verse again. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others that I myself should become a castaway. He's saying exactly the same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It is better for a person to go into heaven maimed without a hand than it is for him to go into hell with both of his hands or without one of his eyes. And the point is simply this. If you allow sin to grow in your life, if you allow sin to take over your life, if you allow these things to creep in, you never know if they will creep into the point where they will cause you to forever and fully apostatize from the faith. And here's the way that we have to say that again. from the human perspective, not from God's, but from the human perspective, it is possible for people to apostatize. Not leave the faith. If they're genuine believers, they won't apostatize. But from what we can tell as we look on the outside, it is possible for a person to fall away from that body of doctrine. So how do I keep from doing that? Well, the same way that you finish a race. You finish a race by keeping running. And that is the way that God wants us to live the Christian life. Now, I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 2 for just a second. Because in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul tells us essentially the same thing. I hope this is becoming more obvious to you as you look into the Scriptures, that the way Paul wants you to have assurance of salvation, the way that Paul wants you to live the Christian life, is through going forward, through making effort, by not idling, not sitting down and taking a nap in your Christian life. There's nothing more dangerous than a person who doesn't attend church. Because you never know at what point you get out of the habit for a week or for a month. You never know at what point a person begins to drift away and they can forever find themselves separated from those who know God. And so it's so important that we keep these things in mind. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. There's the same thing that he said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He's saying here, take some ownership for your salvation. Take it to yourself and get busy and get active. Now, I don't just mean in the sense of being busy. That I just realized that would be a terrible way for you to hear that. I don't mean get busy. I mean for you to be serious with God and to walk with God, because God is working on the inside. Now, focus on that word work out, because this is neat. In fact, I'm just really focusing on that myself in my own life, trying to understand that word more carefully. The word work out is a word that means to bring to completion. Paul says, God wants you to take your salvation experience and begin from the day in which you were saved and take that all the way to the day which you see Christ yourself. And you need to shepherd that salvation experience or hold on to your faith all the way until you get to the very end. And here's the reason why. Because God is working in your heart. And so His desires and His work and His passion for you is what causes you to take that salvation and carry it all the way to the end or complete it. And so I tell to my young people, I tell to the kids, you need to continue in your walk with the Lord. It's exactly the same thing that he says in chapter 3. I'd like for you to go there for just a second. Concerning eternal salvation in Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes it as a race again. He describes it as a race that he will not quit, and it's awesome when we see what he says here. In Philippians 3, here's what he says in verse 8 and following. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What is the prize? The prize in the Christian life is not heaven. The prize in the Christian life is not, the bliss and joy of eternity. The prize is Christ Himself. Him. He's at the finish line, and we want to get to Him. We want to have not just Christ in my life and in my heart, I want to be with Him. Let me continue. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Him. Now, here is that prize being described again. It's Christ and an understanding of Him. It's Christ and an intimacy with Him. It's Christ and a realization of His power, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And what he's saying about this verse is he's willing to go through any experience. He's willing to suffer any kind of pain. He's willing to go through any kind of a difficulty if God believes that it will help him to know Christ and know Christ better. And so as I consider these verses, here's what he does. He abandons all attempts to be self-righteous. That's before salvation. You know, the law didn't get him to heaven. The law certainly didn't bring Christ any closer to him. And then secondly, he says, I give up all things. That means even the things after his salvation. Well, don't you remember the time that I preached that sermon when I was, 29? Or don't you remember the year that I taught Bible school? Or don't you remember the time that I worked in Awana? Or all of these things. Kind of holding on to these past works as a cherished thing that will get me, some credit with God. He says, I put even all of those things in the past. The people I've led to the Lord. The people that perhaps I baptized, even though Paul was not real big at baptisms. The people that, I've ministered to. For Paul, it would have been the people he raised from the dead, and likewise, I put all of that behind me, and I remove it from me that I might know Christ and know Him more fully. Now, in that regard, in verse 11, you have to focus on this. Look at the word if, I-F. I'll read you the verse, and then we'll talk about what it means. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It sounds like Paul doesn't know if he's going to be raised from the dead, doesn't it? That could be a reasonable reading as you read it through the English version. However, I want to take this slowly and carefully. In the original language, the Greek language in which the Bible is written, there are four different ways to say the word if. There's one way to say if, and I know it's true. There's a second way to say if, and I know it's not true. There's a third way to say if, and I hope it's true. And there's a fourth way to say if, and I hope it's not true. And so by a different little word or particle before it, I can know if it's number one, number two, number three, or number four. A couple examples just to show you. Satan comes to Jesus and he says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you cast yourself down off of the Temple Mountain, because God won't let your foot hit a stone. Do you think he said if and I know it's true? Or did he say if you're the Son of God and I don't think it is? Well, it was number two. When Satan said that to Jesus, he was saying, if you're the Son of God and I really don't think you are, why don't you just jump off the cliff? Now, that's the second one. When Jesus talks at another point, he says, now, if I, for the sake of argument, cast out demons by Beelzebub, then how do you guys do it? Which if did he use? What would you believe he used number one? If for the sake of argument it were true that I'm casting out demons by the devil, then where would you guys be doing it? And so you can see how that can be used in many different ways. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, it gives us this phrase. Paul says, if there is any consolation in Christ. Do you think that's an if and I know it's true, I hope it's true, if and I don't think it's true, or, down the line? Paul is saying, since I know it's true, since there is consolation in Christ, then you need to do these things. Now, which if might be used, do you think, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11? Look closely at it so you don't miss this. The if that he gives us here is this. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It is, folks. I wish I had a number. I could hold up number one or number two. It's number one. He's saying this. Since it is true, since I am convinced, for the sake of argument, that it's an argumentative, logical kind of phrase, for the sake of argument, because I am convinced that I am going to receive the resurrection of the dead, how am I going to live my life? I'm just going to jog along and coast, right? No. Because I know that there is a resurrection awaiting for me in the future, because I know that it is true, here's what he says he's going to do. Let me read it that way. Since, by certainty, or by, for the sake of argument, I know that it's true, I'm going to receive the resurrection of the dead. Here's what he does. He says, not that I have already obtained or am perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. The certainty is this. I know that I have a resurrection coming because I have believed in Jesus. The question is this. Will I keep running along the journey? So Paul says, because of that, he will. Because of the motivation of the future promise of the resurrection, he will keep running in the present. And that's my challenge for us this morning as we reflect on it. Now, with that, I finally want to get back and focus a little more fully on Galatians chapter 5 and the rest of the text. But I wanted to spend so much time talking about the Christian life being the race, because everything that flows out of these next 6 or 7 verses all deals with the runner, or with the running concept. Here's what he says in verse 7 again. You were running so well. You ran well. It's an imperfect. It means this is what was going on. You did run well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now he's going to go on and describe the Judaizers, the false teachers, the ones who are demanding that they go back under the law, or at least that, as we've said earlier, that they receive circumcision, the men would, as a sign. He's going to ask this question. If you're running a race and you're running so good, why would you let these things happen? The first question that he asks is, why did you let someone cut in on you? The word hinder, in my version, who hindered you, is a running term for cutting in front of a person in the race. And so just as you would imagine if you run a race today, there are rules about bumping in front of someone or cutting in front of someone. There were rules back then. And Paul says, why in the world would you stand there, or as you're running the race, let someone else run in front of you and let them get the prize that you're to have? One of the most famous races that was ever lost was run by a man named Dick Beardsley. Maybe you've heard of him. 1982, he was running the Boston Marathon, and a motorcycle pulled in front of him just as he was ready to win the race. And then he got second. And then the person that won was disqualified, and he was forced to get third because, simply put, someone wasn't controlling their bike at the time. That's the illustration that Paul is bringing to the people. He says, you know what? You're letting these people get in the way of you, and they're hindering you, and they're destroying you. And he says throughout the book that they do it for selfish motives. They do it for their self-aggrandizement. They do it to put you under their spell. They do it so that they can boast. They do it so that they can get along with others. They're essentially just Pharisees. Here's what Jesus said. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice the son of hell as yourself. And so Paul says, why would you let someone cut in on this race that you're winning? And with that concept in mind, we can get here real quickly, and I won't spend hardly any time on these, about 6 characteristics of false teachers. The first characteristic is that they cut in on or they hinder the truth, as Paul says in verse 7. The second characteristic that he gives is this, in verse 8. He says, this persuasion does not come from the one who is calling you. They are not of God. In other words, is the idea. The one who calls you simply means this. In our salvation experience, we are told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, what? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. God calls those who will be his children. There's the outward call that is given to the whole world, and each one may respond to that if his heart would want to. There's that inward call that a person receives that is so wonderful, so important, that we want to respond to the call of God. And he says, this isn't God calling you. This is someone else. And so they're not of God is the second issue. The third characteristic of a false teacher comes in the next verse, in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Simply means this. Just as you put in your tablespoon or your teaspoon of leaven, and that leaven spreads throughout the whole dough or the whole loaf of bread, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that a little bit of sin in the church spreads throughout the whole community. And he uses the word, he says, you're all puffed up. I don't know if you've ever caught that in 1 Corinthians, but his concept of the church being proud and puffed up, it all comes from the idea that you let someone come in and they're contaminating you is like leaven spreading throughout all of the dough. And so the same thing happens here in the church. He says, you're letting someone come in and they're teaching false doctrine, and you allow that to stand, and you don't correct that, or you don't confront them. Your toleration of those small things, of those little things, can result in the whole lump being corrupted. So that's the third characteristic of false teachers, that they contaminate the church. The fourth characteristic of these false teachers comes in the next verse, where he says that they are under the judgment of God. Would you look down at these verses with me for just a second? He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you and in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his own judgment, whoever he is. And this is exactly what he says later. Be not deceived. God isn't fooled. God isn't mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He says their judgment may not have come yet, but their judgment is coming certain. And so just like Moses told to the children of Israel, get away from Korah because the judgment is coming. And so the people moved away and the judgment of God came down and destroyed him. He's calling them to get away from these false teachers who are trying to put you back under the law. He says in the next verse, if that's the case, the next characteristic of false teachers is that they persecute those who are true. Now, there's just one point to say in this verse here. He says in verse 11, Galatians 5:11, this won't take too long. He says, and if I, brethren, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? That's kind of a hint as what's going on. What they were saying about Paul is, well, you know what he did with Timothy? He took Timothy and he had him circumcised. Then he took Titus and he didn't. Then perhaps he took another person we're not told about and had him circumcised. Sometimes when it's easy or when it's convenient, when it gives Paul an inroad, he'll have somebody circumcised, and when it isn't, he doesn't. And so they're saying that Paul is inconsistent or he is preaching circumcision. And Paul says, well, if that were the case, why does everybody hate me? You know, why am I under such a persecution. And the last characteristic is one that's very significant, very important. I'd like you to focus on it. And at the same time, we'll be very cautious and careful as we speak about it. It's verse 12. Let me read 11 and 12 together. And he says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has been ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, in chapter 7, he talked about people cutting in, and it's the same word used with a different word in front of it. And here he's using a word that refers to being cutting off. Now, I need to just explain very briefly what that means. It means what may occur to you, that means. It means to emasculate. That was the term that was being used in this context. And what is happening is simply this. There were other religions, pagan religions, specifically in the religion of a god by the name of Sibyl, where some of the worshipers, the male worshipers in a trance or in a time of ecstasy when they were drunk, would actually emasculate themselves. That would be one of the things that they would do. And Paul is saying, here's what's going on with you people. These people are teaching you that a little bit of surgery pleases God. If a little bit of surgery is pleasing to God, then why not do a lot of surgery? And the point would be shocking to them, as it is to me, and I know that it is to you too. It would drive us to the point of saying, God doesn't want any surgery. That means surgery does no good. And it's the same issue that you see in 1 Kings in another perspective. Please go with me to 1 Kings 20, 18. In 1 Kings 18, verses 25, we get our second description. Elijah is having his showdown with the prophets of Baal. It says in 25, I'll give you just a minute to get there. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And so they took a bull, which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal, from morning till evening, till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped on the altar, which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked at them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so they cried aloud. Apparently they listened to his advice. So they cried aloud, And they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and with lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening, offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. One of the worst ways that the devil tricks people to worship pagan deities is through bloodletting, through getting people to harm themselves in the false assumption that they are pleasing God. And I just want you to reflect on what that would mean about a person. If you would think, or as the worshipers of Sibyl did in the first century, that your God would be pleased when you would harm yourself, when you would destroy a person made in the image of God. That is not the way God is. And Paul is arguing with the people, the Judaizers, saying, you know what? You are arguing like the pagans. You're thinking like the pagans. In fact, we said in an earlier chapter, to go back into Judaism is no different than going back to paganism. It's doing something to please whatever God you worship. And with that laid down before you, I want to give you about six ways. I'm going to take those same six ways that we can win the race this morning. Galatians chapter 5, and here they are. Point number one, I will do this very quickly, so hang on to your horses and be ready to hopefully to be challenged. Don't let anyone come between you and God. Don't let someone cut in. Don't listen to it. I turned on the TV just yesterday, listening to some of the preachers, just to see if my memory or recollection was true. There's just so much junk on TV, so many people coming in trying to tell me about sending in money and all of these little tricks that I can do. Those are people trying to cut in on you and destroy your faith. Don't let anybody do that. Don't let anyone cut in between you and your walk with God. Secondly, listen to your coach. He said it wasn't the one who called you. In other words, it wasn't God. It was other people calling you from the sides. And there's always going to be people on the side of the track trying to get in the way. I was reading about another man who won the marathon. He almost won the marathon, I should say. In the last part of the journey, someone gave him a drink of champagne, thinking that he would want a toast. And the champagne and the interruption of his pace caused him to lose. Don't let that happen. And listen to God and the truth. Don't listen to those who would lead you astray. Point number three in how to win the race of the Christian life. Watch out for the small stuff. It's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's those little things hidden in your life that no one else sees that can grow up and become weeds. And it's the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And so I want to be careful about my entertainment. I want to be careful about my speech. I want to be very careful about my thought life, about my actions in terms of how faithful am I am to read the scriptures and pray, that personal devotion. Don't let anyone come between you and God. Number one, listen to your coach who is God and not others who are trying to coach you. Number three, watch out for the small stuff. Be careful of your diet. In other words, it makes a difference. If you're just going to lounge for the afternoon, have all that turkey. But if you're running a race, there's only certain kinds of food that you can eat. In the Christian life, we may want to take from everything that is in this world that God has given us richly to enjoy. But if I want to be effective for God, if I want to really run a race with a good time, then there may be some good things, some turkey and some dressing, some things of this life that I might put aside. You know, maybe the extra hobby, whatever it might be, the extra toy that you want to buy, whatever the case may be. Number four, be very careful not to be disqualified. And if I could ask you afterwards, how are you careful not to be disqualified? It's simply this: keep running. That's Paul's answer. I don't want to be disqualified, so I keep running and I run in the lines. Number five of six, accept the shame of the cross. He said in there that why, if these things are true, then why am I being persecuted? And so on the other side, I must do what he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. This is so great for us to be reminded of this again. He says in 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, think about this again for just a minute. When we think of crucifixion, we think of our lovely architecture, and churches just look better when they have a cross in the middle, right? I mean, it just seems like that's important. If you went to another area and everybody carried guillotines around their neck, or, you know, everybody had electric chairs on their keychain, you'd say, what a morbid person. Well, that's what they were doing when they identified with the crucified one. It was an instrument of death. It was an instrument of extreme cruelty. And yet, it was an instrument that purchased the redemption of Christ's people. And so Paul says, I identify with the cross of Christ. I'm going to finish reading the verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. In other words, I'm dead. But Christ who lives in me, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is it in all of its facets. And the last one is simply this. Trust and serve God, not because you think God likes people to sacrifice or to pour out their own blood or to go through difficulties, or God likes people who are really painful or are depriving themselves of something, but trust and serve God because of faith and love. And you need to look at one verse with me because I've deliberately left it out until right now, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Here's what he says. Remember this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any power, avails anything. But here is what is powerful. But faith working through love. The false teachers assumed that God could be bought off with self-sacrifice, with a surgery, with suffering. Paul says, here's what pleases God. It is faith through love. Now, I just want you to think about this as I'm going to close in just a second. Faith through love is saying this. I don't want you just to believe in Jesus. I want you to love him. And as I grow in my love for Christ, I believe that he has my best interest in mind and I love him. And so I trust him. And so when I trust him, what happens? I love him more. And when I love him more, I trust him more. And so the concepts that we saw last Sunday were hope, faith, and love are the three motivations for the Christian life. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Here's why we should serve. Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? Nails pierced his hands and his feet for my sin. Why should he love me so? He suffered sore my salvation to win. Why should he love me so? Oh, how he agonized there in my place. Why should he love me so? Nothing withholding my sin to efface. And then the answer is given. Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? And the answer is, because he does. We aren't told why God loves us, but we are told that he does. And we should serve him out of love. Father God, we thank you this morning that you don't ask us to go through rituals. And it would be shocking for the Church of Galatia to hear such a logical conclusion. But that's really what they were arguing for, that God is pleased with butchers. And we don't believe that. But we do believe that you are pleased with faith and love. I pray that you would help each one of us to realize that the Christian life is not a vacation. It's not a stroll through memory lane. It's not just a tour or a journey or a campaign, but it is a race in which each one of us is racing against our own best time to be more effective, more powerful, more of an influence in our world, more loving to Christ than we were the day before. Help us, Lord, all to start training again and make sure that we are fully in the race of eternal life. I thank you for these things. And Lord, if there is one here who isn't running because they've never trusted, I pray that you would draw them to Christ even now. I ask it in Jesus' name.